John chapter 1, as we consider the first 18 verses of this great gospel. A few years ago, back east, a man by the name of Mr. Warshaw was assigned to teach a subject in his high school on the Bible as literature. He had never in his life of teaching taught such a subject. And so in preparation for his class of teaching the subject, the Bible as literature, he chose the top 15% academically in the entire high school and gave them a survey that he might get some grasp of their knowledge of the Bible before he began teaching the course. Now keep in mind, this survey was taken among the top 15% academically in his high school. I'm going to read to you some of the questions he actually asked, and some of the answers that were actually given as he gave this survey. Mr. Warshaw first asked, "What is Sodom and Gomorrah?" One of the students answered, "They were lovers." A second question was asked, "Who was Jezebel?" And one answered, "I believe that was Ahab's donkey." That wasn't too far from the truth, I might add. Another question was, "Name the four Gospels," and several students, not one, but several students, named them Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Another question was asked, "Who was Barnabas?" And a couple of the students answered, "That was Paul's wife." Another question suggested, and one of the answers given suggested, that Eve was created from an apple. And another said that Jesus was baptized by Moses. But I believe that the answer that took the cake was the answer given to this question: "What was Golgotha?" And one student wrote this. He said, "I think that was the name of the giant that slew the apostle David." I've got a difficult assignment this morning. One, I'd like to begin with a survey. I wish I could survey this entire audience and ask you two questions. The first is this: in your opinion, who is Jesus of Nazareth? I think that most of us would answer the same way. He was the Son of God. Or he is the Son of God. And I believe that is the correct answer. But the second question I'd like to ask you is this: why do you think he's the Son of God? And although I'm sure that most of us would answer the first question and give the correct answer, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, I'm afraid that many of us would not be able to tell why they believe or have the right answer. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel is written to tell you the why as well as the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. It is known as the prologue of John's Gospel. And it is the Gospel reduced into miniature form that as we see these first 18 verses, we're going to be getting an overview of what the entire Gospel is about. And John says, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and here's why you ought to hold to such a belief. We need to note also, as we move into this passage, it follows a progression. It begins in eternity past and progresses to the point that God takes on human form. And so there is a progression that follows as we go through this passage. Let's begin by stepping back into the time tunnel, if you will. As John is the only gospel writer that goes back to the pre-existence, and he begins his gospel by saying in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the way that's rendered in the English, we have a tendency maybe to think that "in the beginning" suggests that the Word had a beginning. But the translators have added that definite article, "the," so that we can read it better in the English. In the Greek, he literally said, "in beginning." And the way it's rendered, it literally means, in a beginning that had no beginning, existed the Word. Now, you and I are finite human beings, and there is no way in the world we're going to be able to grasp the meaning of eternity. Because we're finite beings, we just have no idea. We're going to read about it, we're going to talk about it, meditate on it, but even after all has been said and done, because we are finite beings, we will not be able to grasp what eternity is all about. But John says in the beginning of his gospel that in a beginning that had no beginning existed the Word. And the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. He goes on to say, the Word was with God. Now the word was is used four times in the first two verses. It's used in the same tense, conveying the same meaning all four times. Eternal existence. And John is saying, in a beginning that had no beginning, constantly, incessantly existed the Word. He was always there. And John says he was with God. Literally, it could be translated, he was face to face with God. And there's the idea of an intimacy, a oneness, a union between God the Father and God the Son that, again, our finite minds can't even grab hold of. And then John goes on to say, the Word was God. Literally, he says in the Greek, God was the Word. Boy, just think of that. In a beginning that had no beginning, incessantly, without interruption, existed Jesus Christ. And He had a unity, a union, an intimacy with the Father from times eternal that we'll never be able to comprehend, and He was God. I'd like for you to hold your finger here for a moment and turn back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a psalm that was written by Moses. And that's a surprise to many people, because many people believe that most all the psalms were written by David. But here's a psalm of Moses. I want you to just note the first two verses as Moses gives us another picture of eternity past. He says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Listen, before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. In the original language, the Hebrew language, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou hyphen God, exclamation point. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou God. And that word translated everlasting is a word that means concealed to the point of vanishing. One translation has rendered this, from vanishing point to the vanishing point, Thou God. And that is precisely, back to John 1, what John is saying here. From the vanishing point to the vanishing point, Jesus, the Word, has existed. From the vanishing point of times eternal in the past to the vanishing point of time in the future, exists Jesus, the Word. Jesus, who is He? He's the Son of God. Why do you believe that? Here's the first reason. He's eternal. He is eternal. John offers the second proof that you can hold to that belief that He's the Son of God in verse 3. He says, through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. The second proof that you can believe and hold to the fact that Jesus is eternal and that Jesus is the Son of God is that He is Creator. The Bible in the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the agent of creation. That He was that part of the Godhead that called all things into existence. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul affirms that. He says, all things were created through Him. And in Him, all things hold together. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1 says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Folks, everything you see, everything you can touch, has been called into existence by Jesus. Everything holds together by Jesus. And the only thing that keeps this world from collapsing into chaos is for Jesus to quit speaking. He's the agent of creation. I want you to think about that for a moment as he was in his earthly ministry. I mean, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus could have looked at that Sea of Galilee and nodded his head and said, just like I mean it. It's beautiful, just like I mean it. As he laid down his head at night and looked up into the blackness of the heavens and he could see the stars twinkling in the distance, Jesus could have nodded his head and said, oh, it's magnificent, it's beautiful, just like I made it. And as he looked on the lilies of the field, Jesus could have reached down and touched it and felt its softness and said, it's beautiful, it's gorgeous, just like I made it. He was the agent of creation. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Why do you believe that? Number one, he's eternal. Number two, he is creator. In verse 3 and verse 5, 4 and 5, 4 and 5, he moves to the third proof that you can hold to the fact that he's the Son of God. He adds the spiritual dimension. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John begins to add the spiritual dimension to Jesus. And he says, in essence, he is the source of spiritual life. And that life is the light of man, and the eternal spiritual light of Jesus shines in the darkness of sin. And the darkness, he says, has not overcome it. Boy, folks, I find a tremendous amount of courage there. Encouragement and edification. Some of you are here this morning, and the past of your life has been the antithesis of what God wants you to be. And you have failed time and time again, and you've turned your back on the truth of God, and you feel like this morning that your sins are gross and heinous. And you've heard people like me say, well, listen, Jesus can turn that around for you, and you've been thinking all the time, I don't believe that. Preacher, you just don't know how bad I've been. And this morning, some of your background is so heinous and gross that you don't even want to think about it, let alone bring it out in the open and discuss it. You think there is no way that God can turn that around. I want you to listen carefully to verse 5 where the Bible says the darkness has not overcome it. You see, no matter how dark, how sordid your past, no matter how dark the sin, it will bow down before the light of Jesus Christ if you will let Him have His way. No matter how guilty you're feeling this morning, no matter how gross you feel your past has been, or how sorry you think you are this morning, please hear verse 5. It is glorious news. For it says that no matter how dark your past, it will bow down before the light of Jesus Christ. The darkness has not overcome it. In verse 10, we step out of the time tunnel into the realm of time. The Bible says He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. John says, now, here comes the incarnation. He was in the world. Now, that doctrine of the incarnation is sometimes hard to grab hold of. I'm going to try to share something with you. I grew up in Corpus Christi, and I love Mexican food. In fact, I've probably eaten the weight of this building in my lifetime in Mexican food. And one of my favorite Mexican foods is chili con carne. Literally, chili with flesh. Now, if you'll allow me reverently and with awe to apply that, that's what the doctrine of the incarnation is. God with flesh. God con carne. God, in the pre-existent past, clothed Himself with humanity and came into this world. God didn't just send angels to come and say, this is what I'm like. This is the message of me. Here's what I want you to hear. God Himself came. God con carne. God in human flesh. John says, although He was in the world was made through Him. They didn't even recognize Him. You know, that's an astounding statement. That although Jesus Christ created everything in this world, He came and walked in His own gallery, and they didn't even recognize Him. I've always admired people that could use their hands. We've got a lady here that is quite gifted in creating things with her hands. Her name is June Morey. Boy, if you've ever seen any of the busts or the statues that she has made and sculpted, they're just beautiful. magnificent. I've always admired that. I always kind of wish I could do that, you know? What if I had that ability and I created all of these statues and all of these busts and I had them in a studio in my home? And I were to walk into that gallery some morning after getting up, and all of a sudden they should start speaking to me and say, "Hey, who are you?" I say, what do you mean? I made you. And they say, "We don't know you. Get away from here. We'll have nothing to do with you." You say, "That's silly. That could never happen." That's precisely what happened when Jesus came to this earth. Although he had created it all, and he walked in his own gallery, the things and the people that he created rejected him. And they did not recognize him. They said, in essence, "Go away. We have nothing to do with you." In verse 12, not all rejecting. The Bible says, "Yet to all who received him," to those, the ones who received him, "to those who believed in his name, gave he the right to become children of God." That little word translated "right" in the NIV, I think is more correctly translated in the RSV, "power." It's the Greek word exousia, and it means empowerment from a source that has the competence to bestow power. Now, the Bible says here that all of those who received Jesus, who recognized him and said, "I believe he's the Son of God," to those, he says, gave he the power to become children of God. I talk to people all the time who say, "I'm just not good enough to be a Christian. I'm just afraid to make that commitment because I just don't think I can live that kind of life. I'm just not good enough." Would you listen to the encouragement of verse 12? John says in verse 12 that if you'll believe in him, he will empower you. He will give you the power because he has the competence to bestow it, and he will empower you and go to work in your life, and you'll be able to live a life you couldn't believe that you could live by yourself. And notice it's a becoming process. We'll become children of God. We've got instant coffee. We've got instant oatmeal. You know, we've got 1 minute rice. And sometimes we have the feeling that's the way it ought to be in our Christianity. I mean, if I make that decision overnight, I ought to be a mature Christian. It's not that way. John says here that Jesus, who has the power, will begin working with you, and it's a becoming, maturing process that you'll become a child of God and a mature child of God as you want to be and as he wants you to be. His power will work with you. In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us." Two results. First, we have seen his glory. Once he came to the world, one, we have seen his glory. And number two, in verse 16, we've seen his fullness. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." When Jesus came to this earth, John says, we saw his glory. We saw the glory that once filled the tabernacle. We saw the glory that once filled the temple. We saw the glory that Moses was unable to look upon as God passed by and he gazed on his hinder parts, the Bible says. That glory we beheld in Jesus of Nazareth. The Word became flesh and lived, literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent in our midst, and we saw his glory. Bible says we saw his fullness. God has held nothing back from us. We've seen it all. Those of you who are parents can probably remember the birth of your first child. I remember that as Marcia was going through that 9 months of pregnancy, we began to try to dream and envision what our first child would be like, what it looked like, to be a boy or a girl. We try to anticipate and dream and envision and try to give our child some kind of an appearance in our minds. And we go through that and we talk about it. And finally, that day in early January came when Marcia delivered Jenny. I'll never forget standing in that father's waiting area and that nurse rolled Jenny in there in this little glass kind of container deal. And I looked down on my child for the first time ever. I'll never forget that. bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And we took her home after 3 or 4 days, and I held her in my arms, and I looked at her, and I touched her. I could scarce take it in. You know, that's what John is saying about Jesus of Nazareth. We saw him. We touched him. We beheld him. And in him, we saw the glory of God himself. In his light, glory just was coming out. And we saw his glory, and we held him, and we touched him, and we experienced the fullness of God in him. What a beautiful expression. In verse 18, he caps it off. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, listen, has made him known. That's the fourth reason. You can hold to the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Why do you believe that? Number one, he is eternal. Number two, he is creator. Number three, he is the source of spiritual life. Number four, he exegeted God. In the Greek language, that's literally the word. He exegeted God. He explained God. He came to make God known. There was a time in the history of this earth when people who were trying to envision what God would look like and what kind of form he would take and what kind of being he would be. There was a time when those people could have been told, you go to the home of Joseph and Mary and you'll see God. There was a time in the lives of his disciples when people could have said, what does God look like? What does God act like? What is God all about? And they could have pointed and said, here, the 13th member of our group here, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, that's God. That's what he looks like. Because John says, he has made him known. May God fill our hearts with that message this morning. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and he's made known God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we lift up our hearts, our voices, our prayers, and praise you for Jesus. We praise you for a love that compelled you even to send him to this earth. That he came in perfect humanity, wrapped around undiminished deity. We're thankful, Father, that we can look at him and see you. We're thankful that he lived the life that he lived, that he was tempted, that he experienced many of the temptations that we experience, yet he was without sin. Father, we pray you'll bless us this morning, that we'll look to him and not only understand that he's the Son of God, but that we might believe it. And that our lives might be an expression of that fact. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's appropriate for us to sing
know about you, but I really have appreciated the song service tonight. Brother Cale has done a great job, not only tonight, but this morning as well. The singing has been a great blessing to be a part of today. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of James. Fourth chapter of the book of James. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. If you could look into the seeds of time and tell me which ones will grow and which ones will not, speak then to me. So wrote Shakespeare in the first act of Macbeth. We're barely 3 weeks into 1983, in fact, less than 3 weeks. And already 1983 has been full of surprises. And if you look back over the past 12 months, oh, there have been some surprises indeed. You look at our announcement sheet and see the names of some of those who are ill. And I suppose that if you had talked to them a year ago and had given them some kind of indication as to what was to befall them, they would have been surprised, to say the least. Got a call this past week that Carol Reese, who many of us know, she and Joe were members here, in her seventh month of pregnancy, had toxemia, and they had to take the baby early, and the baby is just over 3.5 pounds, but who would have ever anticipated that she and Joe and their baby would be undergoing such a trial? And then the names Mike and Donna Foley from Chickasha appear on our announcement sheets. They have a 12-year-old son who's in St. Anthony's Hospital tonight, and he's dying of a brain tumor. And if someone had suggested such a thing to them a year ago, they would have never believed it. Life is so full of surprises. It is so unpredictable. Some of you tonight are living in a city that you weren't living in last year. In fact, if someone had told you a year ago that you'd be living in Oklahoma City, you wouldn't have believed it. Through a number of circumstances, you find yourself here. Some of you have changed jobs in the last 12 months, changed occupations. Some of you are doing some things that you didn't think you'd be doing had someone told you about it a year ago. Some of you don't have a job. And you were working a year ago doing something that you felt was full of promise and full of hope, and tonight you do not have a job, and you never would have believed it if somebody told you a year ago that tonight you'd be without work. And in the last year, some of you have undergone tragedy on various kinds of fronts. Family tragedy, where families have disintegrated and been torn apart. Tragedy in the loss of loved ones. Tragedy with children. Tragedy at work. Tragedy. And if someone told you a year ago some of the things that you'd be experiencing tonight, you just wouldn't have believed it, nor even dreamed of it. And some of you tonight have life absolutely going better for you than it's ever gone. And over the past year, the life in your relationships, your spiritual life, your material life, in every facet of life, it's never gone better than it has right now. And you're just blessing the name of God tonight for the goodness that's come your way. Oh, but life is so unpredictable. Life is so full of surprises. And the things that have come and touched your life during this past year, you, for the most part, had no announcement that they were coming. Just a surprise. And about the only thing you can say for sure about the future is that the future isn't very sure. And all of that leads me to a passage in James chapter 4. As James begins to address the subject of presumption, James, oh, you know James, he doesn't address a subject, he attacks it. I mean, James goes straight for the jugular when it comes down to any topic whatsoever. James doesn't pull out a shotgun and shoot it in the direction of some people hoping that maybe a pellet or two might hit them. James pulls out the rifle and walks up point blank range and pulls the trigger and blows you away. He kind of reminds me in his writing of the dentists in the old days, back before there was such things as painless dentists. And I know you can remember, you know, the picture of the dentist way back in the old days of coming with a pair of pliers in his hands, you know, and he's about to yank a molar right out of your jaw. That's about the way James writes. As you read through the book of James, you end up with blood all over you, and yet you're happy that he has extracted that thing out of your life that was giving you so much pain. James attacks when he writes. And in this book, he attacks prejudice and arrogance and the tongue and quarreling and bickering. And in this passage, James 4, the sin of presumption. Let's go to the text and see what he says. Notice how he gets our attention. Now listen, the NIV says. Another version says, come now. It has the idea in it of, what do you mean thinking and bestowing this kind of attitude that you would talk like this? Who is he addressing? He says, you who say these things. Not so much that they say them verbally as they say them by their attitude of life. And James says, come now, or listen to me, you who have this attitude of life. Today or tomorrow we'll go into this city or that and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. It needs to be said at this point, James is not attacking careful planning. That's not at all what he's addressing. I've always been great admirers of people who were goal-oriented and well-organized and could sit down and chart out a plan and a course that would take them in a direction they wanted to go. I'm not an organized person. I'm a disciplined person in a lot of areas, but I'm not well-organized, and I've always admired people like that. James is not attacking the kind of person who sits down and charts out a course that he's going to follow. James is attacking mistaken confidence or presumption. For in this plan, there is absolutely no reference to God. It's an attitude or a spirit of life that says, I'm going to chart out this course and I'm setting it in concrete and don't let anybody or anything get in my way. This is the direction I'm going. And God is left totally out of the picture. And James says, now listen to me, you who have that attitude of heart and spirit. I've got something to say. He says in verse 14, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. I've circled the words, you do not know, in my Bible. Isn't it incredible the things that man can do during this day and time? I mean, we can shoot a spaceship up to the moon and have our men get off and walk around on the moon and scoop up a few shovels full and bring it back to the earth so we can look at it. It's incredible. We can put an airplane-looking deal on some rockets and shoot that thing out into the outer space, and it can orbit this earth for 3 or 4 or 5 days or 3 or 4 or 5 months if we want to, and then have that thing come right back down and land just like an airplane. Just incredible.
And doctors can take a man's heart out of his body and replace it with a mechanical heart. And they can do liver transplants on little babies that aren't even a year old and save their lives. And they can do heart transplants and kidney transplants. It's just incredible what man can do. But man does not know what's going to happen tomorrow. You just do not know.
Marcia and I met an elder in Houston, Texas, with a Southeast church. We met him a few days after a tragedy had struck in his family. His sister, who was married and had three small children, as I recall, had gone to the grocery store one afternoon. She'd gone to the grocery store just on a routine trip to the store to pick up a few things. Lived in Dallas, Texas. And on the way back from the grocery store, they were doing some road construction on one of the streets that she was driving on. It's pouring down rain, and somehow she got the two wheels of the right side of the car off the side of the road where they were doing construction. And it was kind of a drop-off for 5 or 6 inches there. And she was driving along, the rain is pouring down, and she's trying to get that car back up on the street. And finally, when those tires took hold, she swerved over into the oncoming traffic and was hit head-on by a semi. And she was left a vegetable. A wife and three children. Just went to the grocery store. And in something that took place in a matter of a second, changed the course of her life and the lives of her family members. James says, you who think you've got life by the tail, you who think you can set out a plan in concrete and leave God out of the picture, listen, you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. Roy Campanella, in the prime of his athletic career, one of the greatest catchers to ever play pro baseball, car accident breaks his neck. He never again plays ball. He'd never believed that was going to happen to him. I mean, it could happen to me tonight because I just don't know what's going to happen. James goes on. What is your life? And James, I think, is contrasting the attitude that would leave out the sovereign, almighty God to a finite human being who lives 60, 70, 80 years at his best. He says, what is your life in comparison to the sovereign God? He says, I'll tell you what you are. You are a mist that appears for a moment and vanishes. How in your arrogance can you leave out? You can get up early in the morning in Oklahoma City. You walk out of your home into the out of doors, and you can take a deep breath and exhale. Boy, there for a moment you can see your breath as it goes out of your mouth. There's a fog, a mist there. And I mean, you can just see it just as plain as day, but for less than a second, and then it's gone. It just vanishes. James says, that's the way it is with your life. Folks, I am 36 years old tonight. I cannot believe I'm 36 years old. I mean, it just seems like I'm 21, 22, or 3 years old. I can't believe I'm 36. I mean, it seems like day before yesterday, we were bringing my daughter home from the hospital. And that's been over 11 years ago. And I've talked to some of you who are older than I am. I've talked to some of you who are in your 60s. And some of you have said to me, hey, you think it's gone by fast now. You wait till the next 30 years have gone by. They go by twice as fast. And the reality and the truth of this verse is getting more and more poignant to me in my life every year that passes. You are a mist that appears for a moment and is gone. How in the world can you leave God out of the plan? James gives an alternative. He says, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city and we'll trade and we'll make money, we'll do business, who sets your plans in concrete and totally leaves God out of the picture, maybe you ought to go in this direction instead. Instead, he says, you ought to say. Now, when the Bible says ought, you might pay some particular attention to what it's about to say. Instead, he says you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. James had any one of more than a dozen different terms he could have used, but he chose the word kurios, Lord. He could have used any one of more than a dozen terms as he begins to address God. But he chooses the word kurios, Lord. In Kittle's book, which is a description of the New Testament words in Greek language, Kittle devotes no less than, listen, 56 pages to that one word in the Greek language, kurios. Boiled down, and put it in the modern vernacular, it has reference to the one who has the right to rule over our lives. Folks, I want you to notice something about what James is saying. He's not saying you need to add another cliche to your vocabulary. He's not saying that when you talk, say, well, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go home tonight after church. And if the Lord wills, I'm going to go on vacation next week. And if the Lord wills, we're going to go out to dinner next week with so-and-so. Or if the Lord wills, we're going to... That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying add another cliche to your vocabulary. James is saying deep down in your heart and soul where the decisions are made, you need to recognize there is a higher power who calls the shots in your life. You need to say to him, I am willing to submit to your will. I wrote down four things that I think we ought to be willing to work on in 1983. Four things that I need to work on in my life, and I think they'll be helpful to you if you work on them in yours. Four things that I think come to the heart of what James is talking about in James 4, 13 and following. Across the top of the page, in essence, I put, I am willing. And then these four things follow. Number one, and this is the easy one. James is talking about submission, folks. And I think in our submission that the first ought to be, Lord, I am willing to receive what you give. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And if God chooses to bestow on me in 1983 blessing and material wealth and all of the good things that you think about as far as making life sweet, the spiritual, the material, the physical blessings, because I submit to the Master who calls the shots in my life, I say to him, I'm willing to receive what you give. You say, well, boy, sign me up for that one. I'm ready for that. I'm ready for the Lord to lay a few blessings on me. I told you, that's the easy one. They get hard from here. Number two, submission to kurios, to Lord, means this. I am willing, because you are sovereign master over my life, I am willing to lack what you withhold. I've been used to receiving certain things in my life, be it good health or an income or friendships. And God has been giving these things to me, but if in 1983 He decides to withhold some of those things, in my submission, I've got to be willing to go in lack, to go in want. I've got in my life to exhibit the same spirit that the Apostle Paul exhibited when he writes in Philippians 4 that I am content regardless of circumstance. I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I've got to be willing, because He is the Lord of my life and I am trying to please Him, to say, I am willing to lack what you withhold. Here comes the tough one. Because He's Lord, and because I am trying to submit to Him, I must be willing. I am willing to relinquish what you take from me. Folks, that's tough. I've got a wife tonight that is very, very special. Those of you who know her and see her from afar, your first impression of her is she's a sweet person. If you knew her as well as I do, you would be more adamant in that expression. I've got two children that are healthy and full of life and personality. And I don't want to go through life without any of them. I really don't. But if in 1983 God should choose to take one or all three, I've got to be willing to relinquish that because He's Lord. I've got a job that I love. I cannot believe I get paid for what I do. I really can't. Some of you are very successful people doing very responsible things and adding a great deal to our community and to our body life here. But I want to tell you tonight, I wouldn't change jobs with any of you, not a one. I love what I do. I work with the finest men that I know of any place in our staff. I serve under some of the finest men that have ever walked on this earth, our elders. And if you would say to me, I've got this income and I've got these kind of jobs and these kind of responsibilities, would you trade with me? I wouldn't trade jobs with anybody in this place. But if in 1983 God should choose to take my job from me, I've got to be willing to relinquish that. And I mean not go out kicking and screaming and whining about it. I've got to be willing to say, Lord, if this is your will and this is what you want, and if it pleases you, then I'm willing to relinquish it. Finally, I am willing to suffer what you inflict. I'm willing to suffer what you inflict. Folks, our God is not some divine sadist that loves to watch us squirm. Just the opposite is true. He loves us so much that He sent His Son as an expression of His love, saying, in essence, I haven't held anything back from you. That's how much I love you. But realistically, God allows things to touch my life because He knows my character and my faith needs to grow. I've got to come to the place in my life and in my faith where I say, I will suffer what you inflict on me. And I'm willing to do it. Last Monday at 3 o'clock, I did a funeral for a little infant baby. He and his twin brother were born premature as a result of toxemia in the mom's life. And it got threatening to her and to the children. They had to take them prematurely. The first twin died. He weighed 1 pound and 10 ounces. We did his funeral last Monday. And I went over to the home and I sat in the living room and visited with the parents last Monday morning. And I believe it was Russ Bowen, who said to me, maybe even some good can come out of this. We just got to pick up and keep hoping and keep going. I thought, man, what an attitude. Tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, we bury the other brother. He lived through most of last week and died, and tomorrow morning at 10, we do his funeral. And the spirit of these two young people in their early, early 20s is so encouraging, full of hope, full of anticipation, but most of all, exhibiting this attitude of, Lord, I'm willing to suffer what you inflict, knowing that even good can come out of this. I need to work on that in 1983. Do you? If you could look into the seeds of time and tell me which grains will grow and which ones will not, speak then to me. I can't do that, and neither can you. But the author of this book can. And I think our attitude must be, needs to be, has to be, oh God, speak to me. I am willing to be in total submission to you. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of all the uncertainties, the things that come our way for good and the things that come our way for bad, we still acknowledge you are Lord. Father, we believe that you have things in control. And we pray you'll forgive us for the attitudes that leave you out of our lives and out of our plans as if everything was in our control. Father, help us to remember who we are, finite and limited by time and space, who live for a few years and then in certainty we will die. Father, we pray that deep down in our heart of hearts, where our decisions for life are made, we'll turn to you and recognize you as the higher power who calls the shots. We pray you'll help us to be submissive. We pray that even in these things that hurt, these things that are painful, the things we don't want to turn loose of, that there we'll recognize still that you are Lord. And in all of our lives, what we want to do is please you. Father, help us in 1983 to be willing to receive what you give, to lack if you desire to withhold it, to be the kind of people who will do the things that you want done. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be willing to suffer, that we might bring glory to you as Jesus did. Tonight, encourage us, but help us to restructure our priorities so that we recognize you as Lord. In all that we do, we try to bring pleasure to you. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. I don't know what has touched your life these last months, weeks, days. But it may be that you're having a struggle tonight with whose will you're going to do, yours or his. Maybe the word of God from the book of James tonight has said something to you that said you need to change some priorities and make some different plans that include God. Maybe it is that you need some encouragement, some help, some prayers, some love, a sense of belonging. It may be that tonight you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus. Renew, rededicate yourself to Him, being submissive to His will. Whatever your response and whatever your need tonight to the invitation of Jesus, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing. Would you come?
While we pray.
John chapter 1, as we consider the first 18 verses of this great gospel. A few years ago, back east, a man by the name of Mr. Warshaw was assigned to teach a subject in his high school on the Bible as literature. He had never in his life of teaching taught such a subject, and so in preparation for his class of teaching the subject, the Bible as literature, he chose the top 15% academically in the entire high school and gave them a survey that he might get some grasp of their knowledge of the Bible before he began teaching the course. Now keep in mind, this survey was taken among the top 15% academically in his high school. I'm going to read to you some of the questions he actually asked and some of the answers that were actually given as he gave the survey. Mr. Warshaw first asked, "What is Sodom and Gomorrah?" One of the students answered, "They were lovers." A second question was asked, "Who was Jezebel?" And one answered, "I believe that was Ahab's donkey." That wasn't too far from the truth, I might add. Another question was, "Name the four Gospels." And several students, not one, but several students, named them Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Another question was asked, "Who was Barnabas?" And a couple of the students answered, "That was Paul's wife." Another question suggested, and one of the answers given suggested, that Eve was created from an apple. And another said that Jesus was baptized by Moses. But I believe that the answer that took the cake was the answer given to this question: "What was Golgotha?" And one student wrote this. He said, "I think that was the name of the giant that slew the apostle David." I've got a difficult assignment this morning. One, I'd like to begin with a survey. I wish I could survey this entire audience and ask you two questions. The first is this: in your opinion, who is Jesus of Nazareth? I think that most of